It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Following the introduction by Dr. Stephen Jones, our speaker will be Reverend Jeff Anderson, pastor of Grace Bible Church in Colorado Springs, Colorado. Today he'll bring part one of a message titled, Characteristics of Significant Spiritual Leadership. The text is from 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 2 through 12.
All right, please go ahead and take out your Bibles and be prepared for our guest speaker today. Both today and tomorrow, we'll have Pastor Jeff Anderson here to minister to the word to our hearts. And I'm guessing that many of you think either I have nothing except the same thing to say about every speaker or something, or I'm terribly uncreative because I generally say the same things, and that's because I generally pick the same kind of people to come. Men who have always been a blessing to me by their life, their example, their fellowship, and their ministry of the word. And the same is true of Pastor Anderson, and I know he'll be a blessing to you. He finished his undergraduate degree in pastoral studies in 1991, and then he finished an MA in Bible in 1995. When he was here as a student, just to give you a little understanding, had a tremendous influence in the student body, very widely known and respected among peers. One of the guys who made an impact on me from my very first days as a student. He was secretary and president of his society. He was on the debate team. He was on the Minuteman Evangelistic team. He was an RA, an ISC president his senior year. And he played all of the sports all 4 years. So he was involved, perhaps over-involved, but always kept everything else going and was a spiritual light in the process. And everything that he did was a tremendous blessing to all of us who had the privilege to be in school with him and be sharpened by his influence. His wife Nancy is here as well. They're from Colorado Springs, Colorado now, and she's here, and her mother-in-law, Mrs. Snoddy, is here as well, blessing as a family. They have 5 kids now, and he's pastoring at Grace Bible Church in Colorado Springs, where he's been the senior pastor for 8 years. And it's just neat to see a guy whom I respected so greatly, who was so greatly used as a student here, who wasn't just a flash in the pan, somebody who came across as spiritual and then disappeared afterwards into worldliness or anything else, who's going on for the Lord, making a difference, pastoring a vibrant church, seeing the Lord use his life and his ministry greatly, a careful preacher of the word, and an example of what he preaches by his life. I know he'll be a blessing to you today as Pastor Anderson comes, and then tomorrow as well. So be prepared to listen and to hear from the Lord.
Thank you very much, Dr. Jones. Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7 with me this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 7, we'll read verses 2 through 12. I appreciate the introduction, and I appreciate him not mentioning that the main reason that I've been invited to be here is because Nancy, my wife, and Stephen went to school from kindergarten all the way through college graduation together. And so Nancy is far better known around here than I would be. In 1 Samuel 7, I don't know if your typical tradition is this, but I would ask you to stand with me out of reverence for the Lord and His holy word. I'd like to read verses 2 through 12 as you follow along in your own Bibles. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spoke unto all the house of Israel, saying, If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away the Balaam and Ashtoreth, and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard, when they heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them. And they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethkar. And then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto the Lord has helped us." Thank you. Please be seated. These were some of the darkest days in Israel's history. Don't get me wrong. Israel had many, many dark days in their history. There were times when they were filled with murmuring and complaining, and so the judgment of God would have to come upon them, especially as they were wandering through the wilderness. It undoubtedly was a dark day when they would refuse to enter into the promised land until God said that I will not be with you. And then out of rebellion, there were some of them that continued to go and try to defeat the people in the land of promise, and they themselves were killed. There were dark days during the time of the kings and the judges, such as when David himself had sin in his life and some of the darkness that would come with that loss. There were dark days in Israel's history, of course, during the judges, when there were so many things that were taking place. But of all of those times in Israel's history, there was nothing that could be described by the name Ichabod. The name Ichabod was given to a young child that had been born into the nation of Israel right at this time. The name Ichabod meaning that the glory of God had departed. The glory of God would be that which was the visible representation and presence of God, not only in His protection, but also His provision. All the blessing that He would bring upon the nation. And they had seen a cloud that would lead them by day. There was a pillar of fire that would guide them by night. It was something that had surrounded them when the Egyptians were coming against them. It was the glory of God that had brought them through waters in the Red Sea. And so there was lots of time that the glory of God would be a blessing to them. But now the glory of God has departed. There were at least three things within their history that had contributed to the glory departing. First of all, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 2 through chapter 4, we find that the glory of God has departed from these people because they began minimizing sin. They began overlooking sin in their own life as well in the life of leaders around them, as is most evident through their spiritual leaders. There was a priest at that time named Eli. Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And Hophni and Phinehas were known for their disrepute, that they wouldn't follow the Lord. They were known not only for their rejection of His ways and their selfishness by which they approached the offerings and the sacrifices, but they were also known because of their immorality that seemed to be overlooked by all of the nation, but particularly their sin was overlooked by their own father, who allowed them to continue in their office even in spite of their sin. The glory of God departs from any people, of any culture, of any time, when we fail to take His view, a serious view of sin, and take it seriously within our own lives, as well as in the lives of people around us. It is common nowadays for people to overlook sin in the life of a public figure, thinking that, well, it doesn't matter what they do in their private room or what they do in their bedroom, really doesn't make a difference as long as they're successful and competent in their office. We've heard that not only with a president in our country, but we've heard it of different senators and representatives. And I'm not just talking about I'm not making a political statement. This would be not only for Democrats, but it's for Republicans as well. It's easy to look at someone and recognize that they have a strong personality. They have strong issues that they stand behind, and will overlook some of the obvious blemishes and failures in their character simply because of what they are able to accomplish. However, it is not only in national government or in politics that we find this tendency. We find this tendency even among churches, and churches that may even be considered fundamental. I'm talking about people who will overlook some of the obvious failures of a musician in the church and say, well, they have such a beautiful voice, they have such a beautiful ministry, they have such a wonderful charisma or personality about them. And so we overlook some of the obvious blemishes in their life and obvious sins. Maybe that's pride, maybe that's gossip, maybe there are other things that we would consider to be minimal. We overlook those because of the obvious success of that person in ministry. That's what was going on for Hophni and Phinehas. These were people who would bring sacrifices, and as all the people of Israel were bringing sacrifices, Hophni and Phinehas insisted upon taking the best part of those sacrifices. Instead of taking a hook that would get some of the boiled meat of the sacrifice, they would insist on taking the raw meat so that it could be roasted. And the people would say, shouldn't the fat be burned? And they would say, look, if you don't give it to us now, the way that we're asking, then we'll take it violently from you. And the Bible says that people abhorred coming to the house of God to worship because of what these men had done and all of their selfishness and self-serving attitude. They're also known because when the women had come to Jerusalem to worship, and as they were gathered together to honor the Lord, these men were publicly known for going and laying with some of these women. So their immorality was well known. Because of that, God said to Eli, "I'm rejecting you, I'm rejecting your family, and your sons will pay the price. There's not going to be one of your descendants who will continue in the office that you have functioned." The first step toward the glory departing from any culture, from any people at any time, is that, number one, you minimize a view of sin. Not only in the sin in the life of public figures, but if you begin overlooking sin in your own life. Second, because of their sin, these people had gone on to a battle against the Philistines. And when they battled the Philistines, 4,000 Israelites were killed because of the sin of their leaders. When those 4,000 were killed, then they said, "Well, we need something. We need something to come and lead us into victory." And someone came up with a bright idea. "Oh, I remember a time when the Ark of the Covenant led us through the waters of the Jordan. We were able to come through. And it led us as we walked around Jericho and we had a great victory. And so we need to go get that symbol that represents the presence of God. That's what we need." Instead of repenting and turning from sin to get the genuine presence of God, they substituted a relic for genuine spirituality. In other words, they were substituting form over substance. Form over substance happens nowadays when there are people who try to demonstrate their Christianity by all sorts of different things that would publicly address the fact that they're a believer. In Colorado Springs, we have bumper sticker wars. I'm sure that's familiar in your communities as well. By the bumper sticker wars, it means that someone will have a sticker that says, "Focus on the family." And they think that that's a wonderful thing that identifies them and their emphasis on Christian values. And then there'll be someone else who have a bumper sticker that'll say something totally derogatory. There'll be someone who has a fish on the back of their car. And then there'll be someone else who has the fish that's actually in the form of an evolutionary creature. And so there's this battle going back and forth. And people ask me all the time, "Jeff, why is it that you don't put some sort of bumper sticker on the back of your car?" I said, "Well, if you've seen me drive, you would know why I don't put a bumper sticker on the back of my car. I don't want people blaming my speeding or my recklessness or the foolish mistakes I made. I don't want them blaming the fact that I'm a Christian, that I'm a bad driver." But here's the point that I would make. Shouldn't people be able to tell that you're a Christian by more than a bumper sticker or by a T-shirt that you wear or by some sort of jewelry that you wear? Nowadays, it is so common that people will have some sort of jewelry, some sort of clothing, and they think everyone should be able to tell that I'm a Christian by these things. And actually, they're substituting form over substance. The substance should be their character. It should be their work ethic. It should be the way that they conduct themselves and they live. Someone should be able to tell that you're a Christian by more than the tie that you wear to school in the morning. Someone should be able to tell that you're a Christian by more than some sort of symbol that you might have. These people were substituting a relic for genuine spirituality. And third, because of that, they had gone into battle and they were ready. When the Ark of the Covenant had come into their camp, they came with a great shout. They had perhaps remembered all of the emotion of previous times when, in all of their emotion, they would walk around Jericho. The day finally came when the trumpet sounded. They gave a great shout. And when they gave that great shout, the walls caved in and had this great victory. Perhaps they were remembering all of that emotion when the Ark of the Covenant enters into their camp and they gave such a strong shout that the earth shook because of all of the emotion. These were people who were substituting emotionalism for true worship. And by substituting emotionalism for true worship, what I'm describing is that instead of really encountering themselves with God and responding to who He is and His character, instead they were trying to recreate an emotion that they were familiar with in the past. I'm telling you that American Christianity, America in general, is guilty of all of these things, and perhaps most obvious today is the substitution of emotionalism for true worship. Instead of an encounter with God where we see Him in His love, His character, His faithfulness, His greatness, instead of responding to that, and by the way, when we do see God according to His Word, or when He's preached, or in a song or hymn or spiritual song that teaches us about the character of God, we must respond not only intellectually, but we must respond intellectually, emotionally, and with our will. It must come with all of us that worships God. And I'm afraid that far too often, my emotions become detached from my worship. But far more common is the problem, where it's not that I'm not emotional enough, but it's that I'm replacing genuine encounters with God with some sort of emotion. Let me describe what I'm talking about. When I was growing up, and actually when I was a student here, I had opportunities to be at the Wilds and go to other Christian camps. And I can remember times when, especially when I was young, growing up, that I went to a Christian camp where I would be away from all the television and other worldly influences that were commonly affecting my life. I would be reading my Bible several times a day just for myself. I had a scripture memory program by which I was memorizing scripture in order to win a certain contest that was at the camp. We'd have different preaching all the different time and have devotions. And so I'd be exposed to the Word of God continually so that by the end of that week, my heart was so tender to the Lord that we would have a service that was common. And we'd have Friday night, we'd have everyone out in the open woods. We'd have a campfire. And there at the campfire, as someone was playing certain songs that we would worship with, there would be tears, there would be this emotion, there would be this response that said, Lord, I want to give you this stick representing my life. And Lord, I want my life to be used for your purposes. And so I'd put it into a fire, and there would be tears, there would be dedication, there would be service. I'd be all excited until 2 months later, I'd be right back under all of the influence that I'd previously been in at home. I'd get back home and I wouldn't be reading my Bible, and I would think, boy, all those things that I had said I wanted to do, I haven't followed up on any of that stuff. What do I need to do? Well, I would try to recreate the emotion. So I'd go out into my backyard and build a little fire in my barbecue pit, and having that little fire, I'd try to start singing some of the same songs and maybe even play a couple of CDs that I had bought and try to recreate the emotion, try to recreate the tears and put my stick in there again. And you know what? That was emotionalism. It was I was trying to create a certain emotion that I'd remembered rather than coming back to really respond to who God was, rather than really getting back to seeking Him and wanting to know Him. The people of Israel were guilty of this same kind of thing. Because of that, the glory had departed, meaning that they go with a great shout, a shout that meant nothing to them when they go into battle against the Philistines, and 30,000 of their people are killed. Of those 30,000 people that are killed, two of them are Hophni and Phinehas, who lost their life in the battle. During that battle, the Ark of the Covenant was captured and taken off by the Philistines. And when the news had come back to Eli, the high priest, he found that 30,000 people are killed, his own sons are killed, the Ark of the Covenant is captured, and he fell over backwards. And the Bible says that because he was heavy, he broke his neck and he died. Hearing all this news, his daughter-in-law goes into a premature labor, Phinehas's wife. She goes into a premature labor. She has a child, and as she is dying, delivering the child, she breathes her last word and says his name will be Ichabod, meaning that the glory of God had departed from these people. These were the darkest days of Israel's history. And at that time, they desperately needed a hero. They desperately needed someone to come up and lead them and make a significant difference in their life. And in 1 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to find the characteristics of significant spiritual leadership. We're going to find a man named Samuel who will come in and be used of God in a dramatic way to turn a nation back to walking with the Lord. And there are three things that are consistent of significant spiritual leadership, not only in this passage, but for all times. Number one, significant spiritual leaders always call people to return to God. Verse 3 says, Samuel spoke unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange god in the Ashtoreth. He not only calls people to return to God, he calls people to rely upon God. In verse 5, Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And so, not only do they return to God, but eventually, significant spiritual leadership always calls people to remember God. Verse 12, then Samuel took the stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. This morning, I'm not going to be able to finish all of these characteristics, so I just want to talk about the first. Significant spiritual leadership, whether it's Samuel in the dark days of Israel's history, whether it is you at the academy, elementary school, whether it's on a university level, whether it's administration or in graduate school, significant spiritual leadership, whether it's in a military environment, whether it's business, whether it's a church, it matters not what the environment, significant spiritual leadership always calls people to return to God. To return to God basically is the idea of a biblical word called repentance. Now, once again, you get out away from Greenville, South Carolina, you get away from Bob Jones University, and repentance, the term repent, has come on hard times. There are some people who think that repentance is some sort of legalistic term that is an extra thing that you would add to faith in order for salvation. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible speaks of repentance as being necessary in every era of biblical history. You have prophets who would preach, repent, return to the Lord your God. You have the Lord Jesus coming and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Echoing the message of John the Baptist at that time, who said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is coming." Then you would come to the New Testament, even in the book of Acts, where the Bible commands all men everywhere to repent. What then does it mean to repent? What does it mean to turn or return to God? There are three things that the Bible describes as far as repentance. First of all, repentance is a change of mind as well as a change of direction. It's a change of mind and a change of directions about your sin, about yourself, and about your Savior. It kind of works like this. If you're heading this particular direction as you're driving and you realize I need to be going back here, if you make a U-turn and go that direction, you not only have changed your mind, you change your direction. To change your mind and change your direction is seen in this passage where he says, "I want you to return to God," meaning I want you to turn away from your Baals and your Ashtoreths. To turn away from their sin wasn't a resolve to stop sinning. None of us are able to do that anyway. In our own flesh, in our own weakness, none of us are able to resolve to somehow stop sinning and do better. Some people think that repentance is a work because they think that it's a resolve to, in my own effort, change things and stop sinning and just do better. That's not what it is. Instead, it's an agreement with God. And an agreement with God about my sin says a couple of things. Number one, you need to turn from your sin and return to God. Number one, because sin offends a holy God. Sin offends a holy God. It's talking here about their idolatry. Talked about their Baals and their Ashtoreths. And God said, "I am a jealous God." He said, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." And so the idea of repentance is turn away from sin because I recognize that my sin keeps me out of fellowship with a holy God who cannot view my sin. The Bible says that God is too pure than to look upon our sin. The Bible describes Him as being holy, and because He is holy, our sins have separated between us and God and hidden His face from us so that He cannot look upon us. Some people put it this way, God hates sin like mothers hate mud. Mothers hate mud in this sense. When I was, again, growing up in Colorado Springs area, I had two little brothers. So the three of us, which is a blessing right now, all three of us are in the ministry. One is a pastor who's in Brazil, church planting. My brother Chris is in Ohio, pastoring a Bible church out of Grace Church of Mentor. But when Chris was really small, we had no idea that we'd be heading to the ministry because we loved playing in the mud. And so we were all playing in the mud out in the backyard and making mud pies, building mud balls, throwing mud. And somehow my littlest brother got pushed headfirst into the mud. So he was covered from head to toe with all of this filthy mud. Well, being the clean boys that we were, we decided to go inside and get cleaned up. And so we walked up the stairs toward the patio. We began opening the sliding door to go inside and get cleaned up. And that's when we were intercepted by my mom. She'd been inside cleaning, slaving away, making sure that the house was clean, making sure all of the clothes were clean, making sure that the carpet was clean. And she sees three boys. And being the mean, cruel woman that she was, she marched us right back down those stairs into the backyard where she sprayed us off with the coldest water that has ever come out of a hose. I'm sure that as they saw three screaming boys in the backyard, all of the neighbors were thinking, "What a cruel, hateful woman. Why would she do that to her sons?" But the truth is, my mom loved her sons. But loving her sons, she hated mud. And she had to remove the mud before she could allow us to come into her home. And the Bible indicates to us that God hates sin like mothers hate mud. God, though He desires to have fellowship with His own people, though He loves us and wants us to be in intimacy and fellowship with Him, He cannot tolerate sin. And we turn away from sin recognizing that a holy God hates the sin that I am so loving or seeking after. And I'm agreeing with God saying, "God, this sin is ruinous. It destroys my relationship with You and I don't want to seek after it anymore." So I turn away from that sin, number one, because sin offends a holy God. But I turn away from sin, number two, because sin harms men. Sin destroys people. It brings death and destruction. And there's this recognition that says there's a way that seems right to a man. And when I'm pursuing and seeking after it, it seems so good. There are these pleasures in sin for a season. But the end thereof are the ways of death. And the end thereof being the ways of death means that I recognize and I agree with God that though it seems good to me and seems so desirable, I turn from it because it brings such destruction. For the people of Israel in 1 Samuel 7, their worship of the Ashtoreths would include their worship of gods that were the gods of war, the gods of production. And as a result of the production, there would be terrible immorality that was associated with their worship. So there was this terrible immorality that they were involved in, and that immorality was not only something that offended a holy God, but it was also something that would destroy people. That's why the New Testament says, flee fornication or premarital sex. Every sin that a man commits is outside of his body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. And the whole idea is recognizing I've got to turn away from this sin, not only because it offends a holy God and that's enough, but also because I agree with God that this brings absolute destruction on my own life. There's a strange way that they used to hunt wolves in northern Canada and northern Alaska. In the middle of the winter, and this winter we're having a big problem in Colorado. You probably heard about it on different news where there's so much snow that the deer aren't able to find any food. And so they're trying to take food out to preserve all the herds. Well, imagine being way up northern Canada, northern Alaska, having so much snow and ice that the wolves aren't even able to find any small animals or anything to eat. So the natives would take a blade and sharpen that thing till it was just razor sharp. They would take that blade and they would dip it into the blood of a small animal like a rabbit. And after they dipped it in, they'd pull it out and they'd let it freeze. They'd dip it in again, they'd pull it out and let it freeze, dip it again until eventually they had a blood popsicle of sorts that they would take out into the wilderness. When they put that out into the wilderness, the wolves would be able to smell the blood from miles away and they would come. And because they're so hungry, they'd begin licking at that popsicle, tasting the blood. Their hunger would be satisfied, their desires being met. Until eventually, they would cut the tip of their tongue. Because it was so cold and because the blade was so sharp, they didn't feel any pain, but they tasted fresh blood. And tasting fresh blood, they would continue to lick until eventually they would fall over so weak and exhausted and they would die right there, having their hunger satisfied, their stomach full, and yet they had been tricked. They'd been snared. They'd been trapped. And now they end up dying. Some of you this morning are licking at the popsicle of sin. You think no one else knows about it. I'll never get expelled for this. I'll never get caught. But you don't understand that no matter what the sin may be, it always leads to destruction. And that sin that leads to destruction, you've got to agree with God about it. For instance, some of you perhaps, you say, Jeff, there's no way that immorality can be part of any of our life. Well, there's creative ways where anyone can get involved in different forms of immorality, even while you're a student of Bob Jones. And if you're not involved in it, and perhaps you're imagining it and wishing that you could be involved in it. And the Bible says, flee those kind of things. Wait a second, why flee it? Why run from it? Because it is so destructive. And it destroys your own body. Destroying your own body would not only include all the different venereal diseases, there are 30 different forms of sexually transmitted disease, many of which cannot be protected by any measure or any means of safe sex, so to speak. There's no safe way to disobey God. Then not only are there those sexually transmitted diseases, but you have AIDS that continues to spread rampantly, not only in our country, especially among people your age, but around the world. I've been to Uganda, Africa, where there has been an estimate that 33% of their people had been infected by AIDS at one point. And now you have millions of orphans who are left because of immorality that sins against your own body and brings destruction. Then perhaps maybe you don't have an unexpected pregnancy. Maybe you don't have some other form of sexually transmitted disease, but instead sinning against your own body would eventually lead to the break of trust that is leading to the ruin of homes all around us. Some of you could perhaps go back to mom and dad and say, hey, when did your problems begin that led to your divorce? And some of them would be honest enough to say, you know what? When we got involved premaritally, when we started getting involved intimately and physically too soon, it destroyed the foundation of trust in our relationship. So that now he goes away on a business trip and she's wondering, boy, he sure was aggressive with me before we got married. I wonder who he's being aggressive with now. He's thinking, boy, she sure was easy for me before we got married. I wonder who she's being easy for in my absence. And so that break of trust affects everything else about their relationship. Essentially, what I'm coming back to and reminding you is that if you're licking at the popsicle of immorality or the popsicle of pornography, you're doing something that seems to satisfy. It seems that it has some sort of needs that it's meeting. But in the end, it always leads to death, always leads to destruction. It always takes you further than you would want to go. And that's why we turn away from our sin. To turn away from sin, not only because it offends the holy God, but also because it brings harm and destruction to people like you. And so you should turn away from that sin. Turning away from that sin, though, is not enough. You turn also away from yourself. To turn away from self is to turn away from self-reliance and all my own ambitious plans and figuring out how it can be that I can please God, how I can be that I win this victory. You turn away from self And you're also turning to a Savior. Turning to the Savior is what is being described here when he tells them to rely upon God. And tomorrow, we're going to talk more about relying upon God. We're going to talk about remembering God. We're going to turn and understand what it means to come out of some of the darkness that these people had encountered so that instead of defeat after defeat, they can again begin experiencing some of the blessing that would come because now the glory of God has returned, the protection and the blessing. Listen. The glory of God departs because we take a minimal view of our own sin and of sin of people around us. But significant spiritual leadership always calls people to return to God. To return to God is to repent, is to turn away from your sin, to turn away from self-reliance, to turn to a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the great message for you today. That there is one who is able to redeem your life from destruction. There's one who is able to cleanse you and forgive you. It doesn't mean that He removes all the consequences of all of our sin all the time. Instead, it tells us that we can have fellowship with Him. We can be restored to Him if you will simply turn. And it would be a great error of mine to assume that there is someone here who doesn't need to turn back to God. Maybe you need to return to God from your own selfishness and pride or gossip. I'm not assuming that immorality has everything to do with it. But there may be some sin that you need to stop overlooking, stop minimizing. You need to start recognizing this is something that is serious because it offends a holy God that I want to fellowship with. And this harms and brings destruction to me. We need to turn away from our sin. Would you bow with me, please, in prayer? Lord, I do pray for these men and women, the boys and girls that are here from all ages. Lord, I pray that You will stir and move in our hearts to draw us to Yourself. We confess that we are in a place in America, in American Christianity, where the Lord, we're walking down the same path Israel had done. We're overlooking sin in the lives of our leaders as well as our own life. We're minimizing it, thinking it's not a big deal. Lord, we're substituting relics for genuine spirituality and a relationship with You. And Lord, we are guilty of substituting emotionalism for genuine worship. And I pray that this morning, as well as the rest of this text tomorrow, would challenge us so that we can become the significant spiritual leaders that You have designed us to be.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Reverend Jeff Anderson, pastor of Grace Bible Church in Colorado Springs, Colorado. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.